Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 31. Daniel 2:31, for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Daniel 2:31 on page 900 in the Church Bible. Today's date is January 17th, 2021, if you're watching the video months or years from now. Today's text will be found in Daniel 2, verse 31 to 39. And the title of this morning's message is The Depiction of Daniel's Prediction. The Depiction of Daniel's Prediction. And we begin with the story of a man who said that his grandfather predicted the sinking of the Titanic. He said that his grandfather tried to tell everybody, from the people in charge right on down to the people who bought tickets. But everybody he talked to told him to just shut up. And this went on until finally he had to be asked to leave the movie theater. Yeah, see, they bought tickets to the theater. Well, if any man had been able to predict the sinking of the Titanic, he would have been considered an amazing prophet. Because, as you remember, that ship was said to be unsinkable. But here in our text in Daniel 2, Daniel makes a pretty amazing prediction of his own. Last week we saw that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon a troubling dream. And the king asked his advisors, his astrologers and his sorcerers and his magicians, to tell him two things. First, what he had dreamed. And then second, what his dream meant. Well, his astrologers and his magicians couldn't tell him that, of course. But Daniel could. And last week we saw he began by telling the king that his dream was a prediction about the future. And now he's ready to tell the king what he actually dreamt. In Daniel 2:31, we read these words. Thou, O king, saw in your dream, in your nightmare, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now, to begin with, when it says that this image stood before the king, that's our first hint that it was the image of a man, but not the walking, talking variety of man. He saw the kind of statue-like image of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar was used to worshiping, as we see as we read on in verse 32 and 33. This image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, if you know anything about metallurgy, and as a former tool and die maker, I'm probably smarter than the average bear when it comes to metallurgy. How many of you remember who was the smarter than the average bear on TV? Anybody?
Yogi,
not to be confused with the New York Yankees catcher. Yogi Bear was smarter than the average bear. Well, if you know anything about metals, you know two things from this image. First, you know that the metals are getting progressively stronger as we view this image from the top to the bottom. Starting at the top with this head of gold. Gold is one of the softest of metals. That's the reason it's so valuable, folks. The reason jewelers have always loved gold, going back to Adam's time, is because it's soft enough to easily form it into rings and necklaces and chains and other pieces of jewelry that women just love, right, guys? You know. Gold, I knew I'd get in trouble for that. Gold is what we in the world of metallurgy call malleable. You didn't know your pastor knew big words like malleable and metallurgy, but I do. Now, silver is a little harder than gold. And brass and iron are harder yet. So, as I said, this image is getting stronger as you go down toward the feet. But you don't have to know much about metals to know that the metals are also getting cheaper as you go down toward the feet. Gold is the most expensive of those metals, and silver is a little less costly. And iron is the most inexpensive of them all. And as I've mentioned in previous messages, these metals depict the coming of some kingdoms that would rise and fall and dominate the world for the next 500 or 600 years. So it just makes sense that the metals would keep getting stronger as you go down, right? I mean, they'd have to be stronger to be able to conquer the previous empire. But the fact that the metals are getting cheaper as you go down from head to foot, that tells you that in the eyes of God, these kingdoms are becoming less valuable. That's God's way of telling you that he thinks civilization is going downhill, right? And that's something that just flies in the face of evolutionists who say that man is evolving and getting better and better all the time. And it also flies in the face of something that is called post-millennial theology. That's the thinking that says that Christians like you and I are going to keep making things better and better in the world until we bring in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom that the Bible says is coming. And after that happens, the Lord's going to look down from heaven and say, oh, I guess I'd be comfortable living down there now. And he'll return and live here in the 1,000-year kingdom. But whenever we talk about that, we always like to talk about what Pastor J.C. O'Hare used to say about that. He used to say, if Christians are going to bring in the kingdom, then we're going to have to back it in because we're not heading in that direction, are we? It's just going to have to be backed in. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says the world will get worse and worse, culminating in this tribulation period that'll follow the rapture. And then the Lord will return before the millennium and set up his kingdom. After defeating the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and all the kingdoms of men who follow the Antichrist. And you know what? Daniel sees all of that depicted in the next verse of our text, in verse 34, where he continues to tell the king what he dreamed. Back in your Bible now. Verse 34, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, a stone which smote this image of gold and silver and brass and such upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces." Now, the stone here is the same one that Paul talks about in your first reference. Paul says that the Jews drank from a stone in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and he says that they drank of that spiritual rock with a capital R. And that rock was Christ. That's Paul's way of telling us that the stone they drank from in the wilderness, remember they got water out of the rock, represented Christ. And you know what? The stone in this image also represents Christ. You say, well, how come it says that the stone was cut without hands? Well, that expression, without hands, in the Bible, means without human involvement, without any human instrumentality. Compare it to what you see in your next reference, in Acts 7 and verse 48, where it says, "The Most High God dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Well, I don't have to tell you, temples are made with hands. But some things are made without hands, as you see in your next reference in Colossians 2:11, where Paul says, "If you're saved, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Well, that's talking about our spiritual circumcision in Christ, isn't it? But why would Daniel call the Lord a stone cut without hands? Well, when a stone is cut, folks, that's when it becomes a stone of its own. Before that, it's just part of a bigger stone. And the stone of the Lord Jesus Christ was cut out of a really big stone. As we see when Daniel later tells the king in your next reference in Daniel 2:44, "Thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." Now remember, a mountain in the Bible was a type of a kingdom. And the verse I always use to describe it, because it's the simplest, is in your next reference, where Isaiah describes the coming kingdom of heaven on earth in Isaiah 65:24. He says, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the bullock. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy kingdom." Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No, mountain. But he's talking about the kingdom. And the stone of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of the mountain of God's kingdom in heaven until he became a man. But he came to this earth without any human instrumentality, through a little miracle called the virgin birth. Joseph's fingerprints weren't anywhere on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had nothing to do with it. And when the Lord did come, he was given a body a lot like the one you and I are going to have someday in heaven. The one that Paul describes in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, where he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, talking about your physical body, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house, watch those next words, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The body that you're going to have in heaven someday will be built by God, so it can be eternal. But it's also going to be the same body built by your mama in the womb, so it can be recognizable. Just like the Lord's body was eternal when he rose from the dead and recognizable. All right, now that we've identified the stone here as Christ, what does verse 34 mean when it says that the stone smote this image? Well, if the metals represent future kingdoms, future nations, like I've been saying, that means what you're seeing here in this image is a picture of what you read about in your next reference in Acts 19:15. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. It says, out of his mouth, speaking of Christ, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should what? What's that word? Isn't that the same word when it says the stone smote the image? He's going to smite the nations, folks. That's the stone of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, smiting the metal of these nations. And the reason the stone smote the image at his feet is because this image represents the nations that will rule the world in the future. And the last nation that's going to rule the world and be in power at the second coming of Christ will be the Antichrists. And his nation is going to be the culmination of all of those previous nations. His nation is going to be the culmination of all the human wickedness that came before him. So in smiting Antichrist nation, the Lord's going to bring down the culmination of all the nations, as you're seeing depicted here. That explains what we read in your next verse in your Bible in Daniel 2:35, where he says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces. What's that next word? Together. They were all together in Antichrist's kingdom. And become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And then the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Folks, the reason it says those nations were broken to pieces together is that the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to represent all the evil nations of the past. So when the Lord smashes it, he smashes them and brings down the whole image. And when verse 35 says that then they became like the chaff, chaff is, you know, we're not farmers, so we have to explain some of these things. Chaff is that tiny, light husk of wheat that just blows away when you separate the wheat from the chaff. So when it says in verse 34 that the Lord's going to break them to pieces, now you know how small those pieces are going to be. And probably even smaller. Because when the Lord talks about himself as a stone in your next reference, Matthew 21, 42 and 44, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, that's what they did with the Lord when they put him on the cross, on whomsoever it'll fall, it'll grind him to powder. Powder that'll be blown away by the second coming of Christ, like chaff in the wind. And when verse 35 says, after that, no place was found for them. That word place in the Bible, it oftentimes refers to places in government. Even today, you hear people say that they have friends in high what?
Places.
Talk about friends in government. And that's how that word places is used in the Bible too. In your next reference, in John 11, 47 and 48, it says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. And they said, what are we going to do with this Jesus guy? For this man doeth many miracles. They didn't even think about maybe we should believe that he's the Messiah, you know. What are we going to do with this guy? If we let him thus alone, if we don't stop him from going around teaching and preaching, doing all these miracles, all men will believe on him. And then the Romans will come and take away both what? Our place and our nation. You see, Israel's unsaved rulers, they were worried about losing their place in the government of Israel. Rome had conquered the Jews, but Rome allowed them to maintain some semblance of self-government. But if the Lord Jesus Christ got too popular, the Romans would consider the nation of Israel a threat, and they would take away their position in the government of Israel. We see this definition of the word places again in your next reference, in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He's talking about Satan's fallen angels, folks. Against spiritual wickedness in high, what? Places. That's talking about the fallen angels who presently, at this moment, occupy positions of government in heaven. And they will occupy those positions of government in heaven until the Lord boots them out in your next reference in Revelation 12, 7 and 8. Halfway through the tribulation, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, the angel Michael, fought against the dragon, Satan, and the dragon fought in his angels, and prevailed not, neither was what? Their place found any more in heaven. Folks, there's no place for fallen angels in the government of heaven in the ages that are going to come. So, Michael here gives them the left foot of fellowship. Kicks them to the curb. And that is what the Lord's going to do with the nations of the earth at the second coming. After he smites the nation, it says no place was found for them in the government of earth anymore. You see, when the Lord sets up his kingdom, it's not going to be the culmination of all the kingdoms that came before him. Verse 35 says that the stone will become a great mountain. It doesn't say that the dusty pieces of the nations will become a mountain, does it? And we've already seen the mountains a kingdom. The Lord is going to make a kingdom out of himself, not out of those nations. And when he's made king of this world, that's an inauguration day that I would love to see. I hope the Lord lets us watch us from heaven, right? Now that Daniel's told the king what he dreamed, he goes on in verse 36 to tell him what his dream meant. "This is the dream," he told the king, "and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." Now, even though Daniel uses the word "we" there, he's probably the one doing all the talking. But remember, he had three Hebrew friends, didn't he? And he wants to associate himself with them, and you know why. Remember, the king had said, "All these wise guys, these astrologers that can't interpret my dream, they're dead. I'm going to kill them." So Daniel associates himself with his three Hebrews so they don't get killed along with the rest of them. And he begins his interpretation in verse 37. He says, "Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Now, if that king of kings phrase sounds familiar, it's because that's what the Lord's going to be called at the second coming, right? Speaking of him, look at 1 Timothy 6:15, your next reference. Paul says, "In his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." But here in Daniel 2, God made Nebuchadnezzar the King of kings. And I'll bet Nebuchadnezzar didn't like hearing that Israel's God had given him his kingdom, like it says there in verse 37. He thought he was able to conquer the world because he was just so doggone smart. He didn't want to hear that the king, that the God of heaven had given him, especially the God of Israel, this nation he'd conquered, had given him his kingdom. But he couldn't argue with it because he was hearing it from a guy who knew what he dreamed, right? God claimed again in your next reference that he gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom in Jeremiah 25, 5-7. God says, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I have given it, the earth, unto whom it seemed fit unto me." He gave it to Adam first. Then he gave it to Noah. Then he gave it to the nation of Israel, didn't he? But now, Jeremiah says in this verse, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Israel had been bad. They needed to be punished. So God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And he says, "He's serving me. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him." And watch. "And all nations shall serve him." Well, as you could see, God gave Nebuchadnezzar power over everything, man or beast. That's how utterly, completely he ruled the nations. And Daniel says the same thing here in our text. Get back in your Bible in verse 38. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell," he too talks about the beasts of the field. "The beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand for complete and utter control. And made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Now, when it says, "wheresoever the children of men dwell," maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute here. Nebuchadnezzar might have been a mighty king, but He wasn't king over the children of men over in Australia and all those other continents in the world. But folks, that's not what God means here. What God means is that nobody in Australia or anywhere else in the world could come along and conquer Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of like what God said to Adam in your next reference when he made Adam king of the world. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve, them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and, what's that next word? Subdue it and have dominion. What kind of man has dominion? A king. He's king of the world and she was queen. Over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, the reason he told Adam to subdue the world is because we've seen in the past studies, Satan's fallen angels were running around here on the earth, folks. And they needed to be subdued. And listen, if Adam had not sinned, they would not have been able to conquer Adam. That's what it means when he made him king of the world. Later, God told Abraham that his seed in Israel would be the head of the world, as you see in Deuteronomy 28. God told Israel, if thou wilt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord, God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And the Lord will make thee the head of the world, the head of the nations, and not the tail. But if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord, the stranger, the Gentile, shall be the head and you will be the tail. And when the Jews did not hearken to God's voice, God made a Gentile stranger named Nebuchadnezzar the head of the world. That's why he's the head of this image. But as we saw, there's more to this image than just a head. And as we read on, Daniel went on to tell the king the meaning of the breast and arms of silver and the thighs of brass in verse 39. Our last verse. He told the king, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now here, if the king was listening carefully, he would have liked this part. Did you notice that Daniel tells him that the next world empire wouldn't arise until, what's that word? After him. In other words, after he was dead. Well, that'd be good news. That means he was going to be king of the world till he died. Now, if that's not clear to you, look at your next reference in Jeremiah 27, 6 and 7, where God says, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and all nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson, his son's sons. God predicted that all the nations would serve Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar right on down to his grandson. A man called, anybody remember his name in Daniel 5? Belshazzar. You say, well, what happened then? Well, then, in your next reference, God said something to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, 28 to 31. God told Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, all right, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median, king of the Medes, took the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice how carefully this image represents what's going on here. When it says the kingdom was divided there and given to the Medes and the Persians, it was divided because it was conquered by a combined kingdom of Media, Persia. Now do you see why the second kingdom in this image is represented by a breast and two arms? The breast represented the one kingdom and the two arms, Media and Persia. See how that works? Now, in your last verse, verse 39 there, when Daniel told the king that this next kingdom would be inferior to him, well, that goes along with what I've been telling you, how the world is not going to keep getting better and better. If you think things are getting better and better, you're just not paying attention. Things are getting more and more inferior in the eyes of God. Now, in verse 39, mentions a third kingdom of brass. The silver represented Media-Persia. We find out who that kingdom was in chapter 8, where Daniel sees a vision of all these same kingdoms, folks, in Daniel 8, 1 to 21. I skipped around a little bit here. Daniel says in Daniel 8, a vision appeared to me, even to me, Daniel. He's emphasizing that because the last vision that described these kingdoms appeared to Nebuchadnezzar, right? A vision appeared to me, even to me, Daniel, and I saw a ram that had two horns. Here, Media Persia is represented by a ram with two horns, Media and Persia. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. That's talking about how they were kind of on the equal footing when they conquered Babylon, but eventually the Persian part of the kingdom really dominated. And then who conquered Media Persia? Well, Daniel says a he-goat came along. A he-goat came to the ram that had the two horns and smote the ram and break his two horns. And Daniel says, when I had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, he didn't know that it was the same vision he'd interpreted for the king. He says, I heard a man's voice which said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So, Gabriel said, the ram that you saw, Daniel, having two horns, are what we've been saying. The kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat that comes along and conquers Media Persia is the king of Grecia. So that tells you that that third kingdom of brass is Greece. They were the next nation to rule the world after the Persians. Now, I pause here to remind you that Daniel chapter 2 was written hundreds of years before those podunk nations became world powers. And here I also pause to ask you a question. How come God predicts the rising and falling of these nations twice? Once in chapter 2 and again in chapter 8. Well, who had the dream here in chapter 2? Say it loud and say it proud. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. Who had the dream, the vision in chapter 8? It was Daniel. So it's two different ways of looking at the future, folks. When God gave a vision of the future to an unsaved man like Nebuchadnezzar, he showed it to him the way that he would see the future, as a bright and shining man, things getting better and better. But when God gives Daniel a vision of the same future, he uses the imagery of smelly old beasts and animals. Because that's how God sees the future nations of the world, folks. He sees them as smelling bad and getting worse. I don't know anything about goats and rams, but I looked it up. And a ram smells bad, but not like a goat. Thornton used to raise goats. He knows. Now, if you love goats, don't come crying to me. Talk to Thornton. And The internet told me that, and as we know, the internet is never wrong. But now, did you notice that the silver and brass represented nations, but the gold represented the king of a nation, Nebuchadnezzar? Now, why would that be? Well, if you can get this part, this is the last technical part. It's because God couldn't say that the nation of Babylon was the head of gold. Because you see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first king of Babylon. 100 years earlier, in 2 Kings 20:12, it talks about a guy named Baladan, king of Babylon. And for the next 100 years, there were kings of Babylon from him all the way down to Nebuchadnezzar. And listen, folks, God didn't make Babylon head of the world until Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. And even then, it didn't happen right away. Something happened a year after Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon. Something that made God decide to let Babylon replace Israel as the head of the world. Something you read about in Jeremiah 36. I know you know this story. I gave you the abbreviated version. In Jeremiah 36, 9 to 23, in the fifth year, remember that, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, king of Israel, the combined kingdoms, Micaiah heard all the words of the Lord in the roll. We'd call it a scroll. That was his Bible. That's where the words of the Lord were found, in the scroll of the Word of God. And this guy, Micaiah, heard all the words of the Lord in the roll. So the king then sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He wanted to hear what the Word of God said. Apparently he hadn't been reading his Bible. And when Jehudi read 3 or 4 pages, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire. Israel's king didn't like something he read in his Bible, so he burned it. And what year is it, does it say it happened there in the beginning there? In the fifth year of Jehoiakim. Do you know what happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim? Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon. Look at your next reference. Jeremiah 25:1. The fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same guy. King of Babylon. Now listen. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed his dream in the second year of his reign, as it says in Daniel 2:1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled. His sleep was break from him. In other words, it was after Jehoiakim burned his Bible that God said, that's enough. And he gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream, notifying him that he was replacing Israel as the head of the world. That was the final straw, folks, that proved to be Israel's undoing. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? You might never burn your Bible when you read something in it you don't like. But listen, in the measure that you put the Word of God on the pay no mind list, in that measure, it'll prove to be your undoing. This is a book that, listen, if it can go through all this stuff that you just saw, this is a book you can trust with your eternal destiny. And it's a book that you can trust to guide you in every aspect of your life. Amen?
Amen.
But if you're watching or listening or here this morning and you're not saved, folks, maybe you're wondering if God knows your future as well as the future of the nations. Well, he does. Look at Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, along with all the nations that forget God. But you know, you don't have to go to hell. If you'll just stop trying to pay for your sins by being good, and just believe the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary, God will save you. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, it's been our privilege to witness the greatness of your majesty, the greatness of your Godhead, your Godhood this morning. We pray, Father, that we might learn just that important lesson, that the God who was able to write a book like this is certainly able to do all the things that he talked about, create the world, empower who he wants to empower. But we're thankful, Father, it's not going to continue on in sin and degradation forever. We're thankful that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, reign forever with him in heaven. But meantime, down here on earth, the people of Israel are going to be enjoying just a splendid planet with Jesus Christ reigning. We thank you for it in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.